This is Psalm 146, and it is what I would entitle the praise sandwich. As we get ready for lunch, let me share this psalm with you. The praise sandwich. And the question of the psalm is, who deserves our praise? Who should we give our praise to? In other words, who should we find our satisfaction in? And a related question is, who should we put our confidence in, our trust in? Who's worthy of this praise? You got it. Thank you. We're done. It's God. Jesus. The Sunday school answer. Well, of course, that is the answer. Very good. But this psalm, like the first psalm we saw this week, Psalm 103, isn't just about praise. It's a psalm that helps us to praise the Lord. It assists us. The psalms are so helpful for us. When we're feeling dry, when we're losing perspective, we return to the psalms and they remind us to praise, and then they help us to do it. Because they, like this psalm, it's a praise sandwich. It begins and ends with the same words. You notice how it begins and ends. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It ends in verse 10. Praise the Lord. It's a praise sandwich. And in between is all the meat. It's all the meat, all the reasons why we should praise Him. He's motivating us. The psalmist is motivating us, helping us to praise. And so let's read our passage. We'll pray and then we'll open with a short story and dig right into our passage for today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to be away from all the distractions at home, to be at a place set apart, a place that's fun, but a fun place to get serious about you. And the way we do that is by returning to your word. The way we well up with praise and joy in you again when we feel dry is by remembering, Lord, we want to praise you. We want to be a people who find our joy in you. We want to put our confidence in you, but we forget. We get short-sighted. We get spiritual myopia. And the only way we would return to a correct perspective is by going back to your word and rehearsing your character and your blessings, your promises. Lord, we pray that you'd use your word today to change us. We pray that we'd go home full of praise and ready to live a life of praise, a life where we trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 146. Let's read it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in a human being, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's within them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord is the one who lifts those who are down, bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner, the traveler. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And it ends as it begins. Praise the Lord. Welcome to the praise sandwich. On February 19th, 1930, in the newspaper, in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, there was the story that ran out of Vienna, Austria, about a woman. Her name was Corinne Ward. Corinne was a struggling young actress, beautiful young actress, and she received a phone call one day from her attorney telling her that she was mentioned in the will of a deceased client of his. Meaning at the agreed upon time at the attorney's office, Corinne was told that the will belonged to a man who wished to be known simply as Dr. Mizaros. Dr. Mazaros. Corin told the attorney she'd never even heard of this guy. She didn't know who he was. I don't know this guy from Adam. And the attorney wasn't surprised that Corin didn't recognize his name. But there was no doubt that Dr. Mazaros knew Corin. According to the good doctor's attorney, Mazaros, the doctor, lived in the same city as this young actress, Corin, and he had fallen head over heels in love, supposedly with her, watching her act on stage. However, he struggled with great fear and anxiety. He wasn't good out in a social setting. He was just debilitated by his fears, and so he never worked up the courage to actually go and introduce himself to the young actress, this woman that he admired from afar. So he was unable to move past that woman's hold she got on him. He couldn't go say hello. He couldn't express himself, but he couldn't get her out of his mind. And upon his death, he decided that he would give his very last penny to her. He had quite an inheritance, and he gave it all to this young actress that he never even spoke to. Mazaros was captured by Corin, but he never expressed his love to her in either words or in actions, other than this last action. And as a result, the fullness of his love was never fully realized. Was it lust? Was it infatuation? Was it respect? Was it love? Only God knows that. But for sake of illustration, the point is, love, devotion, it always calls for a response. It needs a response. Real love and real devotion calls for a response. The real tragedy of the story is that the doctor loved Corin, so-called loved, I don't know what it was, but he loved her in some sense, but never expressed that love. When we love or appreciate something or someone, the only natural thing to do is to express that love, to express it, to let it out. Not hold it in, but express it. Our relationship with God, our love for God, should lead to gratitude, an expression, a life of gratitude, words of praise, a life of praise, worship. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. You know C.S. Lewis? He's the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Love that series. He wrote this about praise. The most obvious fact about praise, whether praise of God or praise of anything, is that all true enjoyment in something spontaneously overflows into praise, right? We praise what we admire, don't we? He says the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their lovers. Readers praising their favorite writer or poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players or sports fans praise their favorite athletes or sports. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not only expresses, but it also completes our enjoyment. Praise, it expresses our enjoyment, but it completes our enjoyment. It's praise is our enjoyment's appointed consummation. Big fancy words, but the point is, if we truly admire something, we should praise. But sometimes we feel there's no sense in our mind where we want to praise. There's no flame. And so we have to remember. And that's what we're doing here today. We're going back and we're doing it again. We're rehearsing what God has done for his people, the kind of God that he is. And so here's the outline for the message. And the question again is, who is truly worthy of our trust, who is worthy of this praise that the psalmist is calling to? Well, it's the Lord God. And here's the outline. Verses 1 through 2 is a proclamation of praise, where the psalmist will call on all God's people and all creation to join him in his intention to praise. He's going to tell us in verses 1 and 2, my goal, this is what I will do. I will praise the Lord with all my heart and for all my days. Will you join me? So it's a proclamation of praise. Come praise the Lord. And then in verses 3 through 4, you have the protection of our praise. The protection of our praise. Because the psalmist is going to warn us. He's going to say we should praise. But he's going to protect us. He's going to warn us not to place our trust or to find our joy in the things of this world, in inadequate objects. he's going to say, don't put your trust in princes. Don't praise men. Put your confidence in, find your joy in the one who's outside of this creation. And then in verses 5 through 10, you have the provocation of praise. Provocation, fancy word that just means to provoke. To move someone to do something. To provoke them. To incite them. Here the psalmist will provide the grounds for our praise. In verses 5 through 10, he's going to give us all these reasons that will provoke us and move us to praise. All these reasons why we should praise. He'll remind us of why God alone is worthy of our praise and our joy and our confidence. Why? Well, verses 5 through 10, here's the breakdown of those verses. So verses 5 through 10 is the provocation of praise. He incites us to praise. Why should we praise? Verses 5 through 6, because God is the creator. He's greater than anything in creation. Why would you praise anything in this world above God? Why would you trust in anything in this world above God? He's the creator of it all. So verses 5 through 6, we praise him because he's the creator. Verses 7 through 9, you see that we praise him because he's not just the creator, he is the good sustainer. He sustains our lives. He watches over mankind. He's going to show us how gracious and kind God is to his people, how good and kind he is to us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He meets our needs, verses 7 through 9. And then lastly, the last verse of the psalm, here's another reason that should provoke us to praise. He is the ultimate king. The psalm ends by saying, the Lord will reign, and his reign is not temporal, not like the prince's reign. His reign is, it says, verse 10, forever. So we praise him because he's the creator. We should praise him because he's a good sustainer of life. And we should praise him because he's the ultimate king. So let's begin at the beginning. The proclamation of praise, verses 1 and 2. The proclamation of praise. Notice that this is a call to a lifestyle. It begins with the psalmist calling all God's people to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So he starts by calling the people to praise, but he doesn't leave himself out. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then he expresses his own personal dedication to a life of praise. I will praise the Lord. And as long as I live, I will sing praises to my God as long as I have my being. As long as I have a breath in my lungs, I'm going to use it to praise the Lord. As long as I have energy, I'm going to use my energy and my resources for God's praise. Actually, verse 2, this translation really captures the psalmist's determination that he's not just going to call others to praise, but that he is going to praise the Lord with his life. In verse 2, here's a good translation. I mean to praise the Lord all my life. I mean to sing praise as long as I live. You hear the personal commitment to praise? For the psalmist, though, again, I want to just emphasize, it's not that praise for him is what you do between 9:30 and 11:30 on Sunday mornings in a church building. Like, a lot of people have a really stunted view of what praise and what worship is. Is praise, is worship, is that just what we do on Sundays between 9:30 and 11:30? I don't know when your breaking of bread service is or when you sing hymns, the worship time. Lots of churches, they have that. There's the preaching time, then there's the worship time. Well, it should all be the worship time. And actually, as you leave the door in the church parking lot on Sunday and you enter into Monday morning, that's an opportunity for worship as well. Worship, according to Paul in Romans 12, is your life, how you live. It's not just a song or it's not just a word. Hallelujah, that's the Hebrew word behind praise. Praise the Lord. It's not just a word, and it's not song, it's not just music. I mean, it can be, worship can be music, but worship can be how you live your life, how you do your schoolwork, how you treat your parents. Paul in Romans 12 says, now offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. What is your spiritual act of worship? Offering your whole person, your body, as a living sacrifice. So, it's not an Old Testament animal offered in death on an altar, Old Testament form of worship. That's not it. It's you putting yourself on the altar. It's your whole life. It's your living. So my wife can be worshiping the Lord by how she takes care of her family. Cooking a meal can be a way for her to praise the Lord. It can be changing a diaper. Can even be an opportunity for worship. How you do it, your attitude. You do it as unto the Lord. It's a lifestyle. It's your motives. It's your whole person. It's not just what you do in a building at a certain time of day, on a certain day. It's your whole life. I wrote this down. And so praise is bigger and broader than a building, an occasion, a moment, a gathering of the community, a song. It's bigger than a style. The believer must resolve to praise the Lord with all his life as long as they live. Praise is a lifestyle. 365, 24/7. You know, I think it's really telling that the book of Psalms, how many chapters are in the book of Psalms, you know? Anybody? 100 and what? 50? 150? I would agree. 150 Psalms. We're in Psalm 146. You see, the last five Psalms of the book of Psalms, so 146, 47, 148, 49, and 150, they all have something in common. They all begin and end with praise the Lord. They're all praise sandwiches. They all begin and end with a fitting fashion. They're a collection of praise. These last five Psalms are like a crescendo, you know, in music language. It's a crescendo. It's the high point of the Psalms. Five joyous Psalms of praise, each of them beginning and ending with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And they bring the Psalter, the book of Psalms, to a close. And so in some respect, it's kind of like the book of Psalms is a miniature picture of our lives. Our lives should begin and end with praise. Aren't our lives to begin and end in unbroken praise to God? And so he says, I will praise the Lord. You join me. So again, the question becomes, I need to put myself in the sandals of this psalmist. And I want his voice and I want his resolve that I will praise the Lord with all of my life. In all circumstances, good and bad. But who or what could sustain such a life of praise? Who or what could motivate me to live a life of praise? To give me real joy and peace in all circumstances? Who can I put my confidence in? Well, as Josiah said, God. Jesus. The question may be raised, is there anything or anyone on earth that can sustain lifelong adoration, praise, or worship? Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, how about great men? Should we praise great men? Should we put our confidence in great men? Verses 3 and 4, the psalmist argues that the commitment to praise the Lord that the psalmist just expressed, I mean to praise the Lord. He argues that this commitment on our part to praise the Lord with our whole life requires a disassociation, a breaking away from dependence on people, mere men, mere creatures, even princes and kings. Verses 3 and 4 function as a foil, as a contrast to the verses that are about to come. In verses 5 through 10, he's going to tell us all the reasons why God is the perfect one, the perfect place to put your confidence, to find your joy, the source of joy. But here he's going to say, let me caution you. Let me protect your praise. Don't give your praise or put your trust in limited creatures, humanity, rulers, governments, institutions, armies, or particular people. Because when you do, you will find yourself without confidence, assurance, without joy. So verses 1 and 2 is the proclamation of praise. Verses 3 and 4 is the protection of our praise. And he's saying, don't put your trust in princes, in broken cisterns, in mere men. He says, don't put your trust in princes. Now, I doubt there's anyone here who's struggling with that right now. Are you struggling with that issue, that particular issue? You find yourself trusting in princes a lot? Probably not. Not a lot of princes around for us to trust in anymore. If there are princes, there might be a prince in England, but I mean, he's just kind of a figurehead. He's just kind of for show. Well, I think the modern equivalent of princes today would be people of influence, a person of influence. We might put more trust in our government or in a political party, or we might put more trust in someone who has solid and practical means to resolve our problems. Is there someone in your life who has a lot of resources and a lot of clout and a lot of power, and you find yourself trusting in them maybe more than you trust in God? Do you ever find that when you are going through a struggle, you're sad, you're upset, you're going through a trial, you run to people first and complain, and then you forget to pray? I see that a lot, especially with young believers. Like when people first come to Christ, I notice they're still learning this. They're always running to the believers that led them to Christ, or to the pastor, or to the elders, or to some godly woman in the church, if it's a young lady. They're always running to people, and the older believer needs to go, you know, I appreciate you've come to me in confidence, but let's pray. Let's go to the Lord here on this. Let's trust the Lord. I find a lot of believers running to men instead of God. Is it wrong to go to someone, a stronger believer, and ask for help or accountability or wisdom? Absolutely not. But why do we not pray first? Why do we depend on men more than God oftentimes? So we run to people who have all these resources, but isn't there someone who owns all the cattle? Who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and who I would argue even owns the 1,000 hills? Who owns the universe? Why would we not go to the one who has all the resources? God is infinite. Who knows what the word infinite means? We are finite. God is infinite. What does it mean to say that God is infinite? Unending, right? And so, like, give me an example. Okay. All right, okay. So we have a beginning and end. As far as time and existence, we have boundaries. A beginning and an end, we have birthdays. God doesn't have a birthday. As far as existence and time, he doesn't have a beginning or an end. He never will end. His power is infinite. We have limited power. We're all dragging today a little bit. We're tired. We need rest. But God doesn't sleep. God knows all things. We're obviously limited in our knowledge. We're always going to be learning. God knows everything. Okay. Yeah.
You're not about God. You said everything. And God, the kings always did that too.
The kings did what now?
All kings in the Bible said that God is a king.
That God is the king, right?
Yeah, all kings.
Yeah, he's the king of all kings, right? I mean, yeah, why would we go to men who are limited and finite, kings who have great resources, but who we're about to see are also able to die? Why would we trust in men who have limited days and limited resources? I mean, I just think this is very, very interesting way of putting this. He says, no human being is capable or worthy of our complete confidence because human beings die. You see that there? Verse 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, that's just a way of speaking of a human, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. They just can't deliver you 100% of the time. They're mortal. They're mere men. Verse 4 says their spirit departs from them. They die. At the end of the day, they can't save you, he says, because they also need salvation. They can't save themselves from physical death. They will die as well. They can't save themselves from spiritual death. Only God can save them. They can't die for your sins. They're dying for their own sins. And they need someone to die for their sins, God himself. It's a profound thought, I think, when he says in verse 4, basically, what help can a mere man be to you? Because on the day that they die, their thoughts and their plans die. So they have these thoughts and these resources and these plans to help you, but once they die, those plans die with them. And then they cannot be a help to you anymore. They're mortal helpers. They're not good saviors. People make lousy saviors and lousy helpers. We make lousy helpers. Remember what the biggest lie in the world is? Remember I said out on the first day, what is the biggest lie in the world?
Not
It was a long time ago, a few days ago. Yeah, it's that we can save ourselves. Self-salvation, religion, you know, moralism. See, C.S. Lewis said there are only three kinds of men in this world. Only three kinds of people in the world. There's the secular person, a person who doesn't believe in God, or at least says, I don't know if there is a God. So the atheists and the agnostics. Atheist says there's no God. An agnostic says, with a question mark over their head, I know it's foolish to say there's no God because I haven't been everywhere in the universe. I don't know all things, so I don't know. So there's the secular person, the worldly person, and then there's the religious person. And this camp is not about religion. I am not one of those religious people in this sense. There's the religious person. In other words, they're all about good advice, about what you have to do to earn salvation. So this is the world's biggest lie, that you can do self-salvation. You can earn it by being baptized or by going to church or having family members who are Christians or by giving donations or helping in a soup kitchen. Or if you do these things, then you can earn God's favor. Well, the Bible does not teach self-salvation. Jesus came to fight against human religion. It was actually human religion that put him on the cross. And then there's the secular person. There's the religious person who's all about good advice about what you have to do to earn salvation. And then there's the good news person, the gospel person. Secular person, religious person, then the gospel person. I'm a gospel person. This camp, the leadership here, they are gospel people. We want to see the gospel go out. And what does the word gospel mean again? Good news. Good news about what Jesus has done. Not good advice about what we have to do, but good news about what he has done. We're a people about history. We like to look, we remember, we go back and say, look at God did. Look at the cross. Look at God's saving hand. And so, why would we trust in men? Why would we trust in ourselves for salvation, for our eternity? Jesus says, I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Jesus is saying, listen, I got through death. I'll get you through death. Put your hand in mine. Trust in me. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the God of salvation, who has no ending, who has no beginning, whose resources are unlimited. Why do we trust in ourselves? Why do we trust in men, institutions, programs, methods, and forget to pray? So that's the protection of our praise. And now we're getting into verses 5 through 10. This is really the heart of the psalm. Here's the provocation praise. He's provoking us to praise. He's giving us reasons why we should praise. He's trying to move us to heartfelt praise and to confidence in God alone, not in ourselves and not confidence in princes or men or human institutions. Why should we trust in God? Verses 5 through 6, because he is the creator. Why should we trust in God and praise him? Verses 7 through 9, he is the sustainer. Remember this? Why should we trust in God? Why should we give him our praise alone? Verse 10, he's an eternal king. So let's just flesh that out for a few minutes. Who should we trust in? Well, in verses 7 through 9, we are reminded we should trust in the Lord. See that? Five times, just in those verses. Look at verses 7 through 9. Five times you see in all capitals the name, the word Lord. That's the covenant name of God. This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's God's personal name. He's making it clear. He's putting emphasis on, don't put your trust in men, in princes, in human institutions. Put your trust in the Lord. Why? Verse 5 and 6. Because he's the creator. There's a beautiful combination of ideas here in verses 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, the God of Jacob who made the heavens and the earth. Beautiful combination of ideas here. Ideas of God's greatness and ideas of God's relatability. God is the creator of everything. He's eternal. He is the ultimate being. He's the source of everything. He is independent of us. He doesn't have a beginning, so no one made him, so he depends on no one for anything. So he's the creator. He's above us. He's holy. He's set apart. And yet, is he so above us that he doesn't want to relate to us? Is he like some unmoved mover up in the sky, some rock who has no emotions, no feelings, no concern for us? There are people out there called deists. Deists believe there's a God, some being out there who's great and above us, who made the universe. But then after he fashioned it, it's like he took it as a volleyball and spiked it out in the universe, stepped back from it, and he doesn't care about it. Is that the God of the Bible? Is that the God who is there? Some God who made us, but doesn't answer prayers, doesn't feel compassion, doesn't send his son, doesn't care, doesn't want relationship? Thankfully, the God in verse 6 and 7 who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them is also the God of verse 5, the God who calls men by name. The God of what? What's the name that God associated himself with? Verse 5. The God of what?
God of Jacob.
The God of Jacob. He's a God who knows us by name. He's the God of Jacob. Blessed is the one who trusts in the God of Jacob. Jacob is probably meant to be taken collectively. What I mean is, by referring to him as the God of Jacob, he's the God of Israel. Didn't the nation of Israel come out of Jacob, one of the founding fathers of our faith? There was Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who was named Israel, right? He was later named Israel. And out of him, out of his descendants, we have the nation of Israel, that God made covenant with and a relationship with and promises with. And so he is the God of Israel, but we can't help but think of that man with whom it all started, the patriarch of God's people out of whom the nation came. He was a man whom God befriended. That's a crazy thought, that the God who made everything wanted to be a friend to a mere man named Jacob. And he wanted to transform Jacob and have a relationship, a covenant, an agreement with him. So when I read verse 6 and I go, wow, who should I put my trust in? Well, the God who created everything. You look up at the stars and you get that shrinking feeling, don't you, sometimes? Like we go to the Rocky Mountains, as I mentioned. We go to Estes Park and we stand in front of the mountains and I just feel really small. Wow. I feel that insignificance. And that's okay to have that shrinking feeling, to remember you're not the center of the universe, right? You are not the center of the universe. You're not the creator. You're insignificant in a sense. But verse 5 reminds us of what we said the other day, that we are significant in significance. We are significant to God. We will die. Our lives are short. We are but dust. We are simply dust. And so you might get this despairing feeling and feel like, well, I'm just a mere man and who am I that God would even consider me? But then you remember that he is a God who associates with men. He was the God of Jacob. He's a God of relationship. He's a God who wants to make covenants with us. He's a God, on Sundays we celebrate the fact that he wants a new covenant. He's established, he's made possible a new covenant where sins can be forgiven and where the Spirit of God can live within us. Every Sunday we take the cup and the bread, we remember that his death made possible a covenant, an agreement, a peace treaty. And so you can have a relationship with this creator of the universe. You are significant in significance. It's an amazing truth that the God of the universe is the God of Jacob, and he's the God of you and me. That's an awesome thought. What a combination of ideas. He's transcendent, which is a fancy word. I might as well share these words with you so that you know them for the future. Transcendent. It means to be above something. God is transcendent. He's above us. And yet he's immanent, which means he's near. He's transcendent and near. He's great and relational. He's creator and he's personal. I love that. Makes me want to praise him. See what he's doing here? Praise the Lord. Let me give you some reasons why you should praise him. He's the God of Jacob. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's within them. And then verse 6, it caps it off and it just makes me want to praise him more because it reminds us that this God who made everything is faithful. He says at the end of verse 6, He's the God who created the heavens and the earth, who keeps faith forever. Or I think a better way to say it would be translated would, he keeps his faithfulness forever. He's faithful. He makes promises in this relationship and then he keeps his promises. He won't let you down. Why would we trust in men simply? Now, when I say we shouldn't trust in men, I'm not saying you shouldn't have relationships with human beings. I'm not saying you shouldn't entrust them with things. You can go to them with your secrets. You can go to people with your problems. I'm just saying you don't want to put your ultimate trust in people. You don't want to bypass God. You want to start with God, but you also can trust people. You can have these intimate relationships with humans. But I'm saying, why would we want to put our mere trust in human beings and human institutions and the things of this world instead of God? Because God isn't just all-powerful, but he's also faithful. In other words, he will make promises to you, and then he has the ability as the creator of the universe to back up all his promises and to make sure that what he's promised you will come true. Let me illustrate this. My dad, I told you, he was kind of a loser. He was just a sinner, enslaved to his own sin. He was a gambler. He was an alcoholic. But then he met Christ when I was about 17, and the Lord changed his life. And he became this very godly man, a sweet and gentle man. I just loved that guy. And I trusted my dad. Our relationship grew. We became not just father and son, but brothers in Christ. And I learned I could put so much confidence in my dad. I remember at one of my first track meets, I was so nervous. My dad said, I promise I'll be there. I'll be there in the stands. You just look up and I'll be there at the finish line. Well, the race is about to begin. I'm climbing into my blocks and I don't see my dad. He had promised me he'd be there. He never came that day. He never showed up. I got home and started doing my homework, still wondering, where's dad? Well, at this point, my parents were divorced, so dad wasn't at my mom's house where I was. He was in his apartment. He should have been in his apartment. And he didn't call, and he didn't call. Finally, late at night, I got the call. Son, sorry I didn't make your track meet, but I had a heart attack today. My dad, even though he had every intention of being there, his motives were good, he lacked perfect power. He was a mortal man. He had limitations. Men are finite and limited, and so they can't always keep their promises, even the best of men. Men are finite and limited, and so with men, the will is lacking as often as the power is lacking. What I'm saying is, God has all the power, and he is faithful. So he'll make a promise to you, he'll keep it, and he won't have a heart attack, and he won't sleep through the alarm, and he won't be thwarted by Satan's attacks. Nothing will be able to stop his promises from coming true. He will be perfectly faithful to you, and he has the power to back up his promises. That's my point. Why would you trust in men? Why would you trust in yourself? Why would you trust in anything in this creation when you can trust in the world's creator? You're like, duh, we know this. You keep saying these things, but we don't live like this. So we need to hear it. We need to remember because we are a forgetful people. Verses 7 through 9, the psalmist is itemizing, listing for us what God does now for his people. And so we've just seen we should trust in him and praise him. Why? He's the creator. Verses 5 and 6. Now we're seeing we should trust him not just because he's the creator, but because he's the good sustainer of our lives. He's the provider and protector. He sustains us. He upholds us. Verses 7 through 9. And he gives all these reasons, all these expressions of how God is a sustainer of his world, but in particular of his people. So why should we praise him? Well, he gives us reasons. Praise doesn't happen in a vacuum. Praise has its reasons. And here are some of the reasons we should praise God. And so all these reasons pile up in verses 7 through 9. Look at how God is a sustainer, a good God for his people. Not just your creator, but involved, actively, graciously involved in your life. Look at how God has been a sustainer for his people. Verse 7 through 9. He's the one who executes justice for the oppressed. Are you oppressed? Are you being taken advantage of? Well, God is a God of justice. He's the God who, verse 7, gives food to the hungry. He is the Lord who sets prisoners free. Physical prisoners and I think spiritual prisoners. Verse 7, why should we trust him? Why should we put our trust in him alone? Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He's not just your creator, but he cares enough to sustain you and work in your life. He opens the eyes of the blind, physical blindness and spiritual blindness. He's the Lord who raises those who are bowed down. Are you broken and bowed down in humility? Are you under a heavy weight of trials? He's the Lord who raises your chin, who lifts you out of those circumstances oftentimes. He's the Lord who loves the righteous. Verse 9, he is a God who protects strangers, wanders. He protects us. He's a God who supports the fatherless. The more and more camps I go to, the more and more young people I meet who don't have, they don't know their dad. Or they live with their mom and they've had five different dads, stepdads. And it's such a comfort for these young people to know, but although those men are imperfect fathers, or I don't know my father at all, I do have ultimately the Father of Heaven. He is not just your creator, but see how intimate he is. He longs to be a father to the fathers, and he supports and cares for, it says in verse 9, widows, those who have lost their husbands, those who have no one to help support them. These are descriptions of what God is like, of what he's doing in the world. Now, in the Hebrew, in the original language, this language, all these verbs about what God does, he protects, he supports, he raises up those who are bowed down, he loves, he opens the eyes, all those verbs, action words, they are participles. And we won't go into that. It just means this, that the language is indicating to us that all these things God does, he continues to do. They're not just things he did once in the past. He is a God who is characterized by this. He does still protect. He's a protecting God. He's a God who does support. He still supports the widow and the fatherless. He still opens the eyes of the blind. He still raises up those who are downcast. So, in other words, all these mighty acts of God's compassion are not just what God did once in the past in isolated situations. It's who God is. It's what he does regularly. He's always a God who is just and executes justice for the oppressed, who sustains the hungry, who heals the blind, who liberates those who are in chains. He's still that God, and he still does those things. Now, I think we have to make some qualifying statements, though. These are general statements about what God is like. Does God always execute immediate justice in this world? Are there Christians living under persecution and being treated unfairly in this world? Does God allow them to go through these situations? Yeah, he does. He still does execute justice, but we understand that sometimes God allows us to go through trials because he has a bigger plan. He allows us to go through the fiery trials so that we come out on the other end. All the impurities are burnt off us, and we are refined. We're stronger because we've gone through the fire. So we understand these things. These aren't blank checks. Does God always provide food for the hungry? He has, and he regularly does. He makes general promises, like in Matthew 6, seek first my kingdom, and all these things, food, clothing, basic needs, all those things will be provided for you. My family, we see this all the time. We serve the Lord with our lives. We're in full-time ministry. We've just given everything up to just serve the Lord, and he has promised, and we see it. He's given us just enough to serve him. We always have just enough to serve him, and I find we often have more than we need. But does God always provide the essentials? Are there not believers in third world countries, even in America, who are going without food today? There are people who are going without food today. Does that mean God didn't keep his promise? Well, again, sometimes God will allow people to go through trials. He doesn't promise us our best life now, our best life then. So God does still do that, but not all the time. We have to remember that God has plans that we can't comprehend. Does God always heal the blind? He has, he does. He still does miracles. There are people being healed today. But he doesn't always. Sometimes he'll allow you to have a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment, blindness, Tourette syndrome. Allow you to die of cancer because it'll be the best thing for you spiritually and it'll bring him the most glory at the end of the story. So I just want to add those qualifying remarks. But I want you to know that this is the kind of God that we have. He is a God who does heal. He is a God who sustains us. He is a God who cares, who works justice, who judges the wicked. That's what our God is like. And so we're remembering these things so that we well up with praise. Praise you. Who else would I trust? Who else would I praise? Where else would I find my joy? You're the all-satisfying person. All these other things in this world are broken cisterns. Mortal men and things that will die and rust and fade. Let me ask you this. When I read verses 7 through 9, let me read it one more time. Who does it make you think of? Does it remind you of anybody? Verses 7 through 9, does this remind you of anybody? He is the God who executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Do those words remind you of anyone? Particular person who walked our earth? That is the Sunday school answer, and that is the right answer. Here's the phrase that came through my mind as I read this. Like Father, like Son. This is God that David is celebrating. Of course, we know to be a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I couldn't help but, as I read these verses, think of Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. Sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind. All scripture points ahead to Christ. Jesus is the key that unlocks the whole Old Testament. He's all throughout the Old Testament in types and foreshadowings and allusions. And this ultimately, these things that God does, these acts of sustaining and kindness, all those things, setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, watching over the sojourners, all those things actually found their climax, their fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ, in his ministry here on earth. Consider this passage. This is Luke 7. You can write it down if you don't want to follow along, but at least listen and write it down maybe. Luke 7, verse 13 through 21. Luke 7, 13 through 21. And here's Jesus at the outset of his ministry, and we read this. And when the devil had finished every temptation, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. After that, Jesus departed from him until an opportune time. Or Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Verse 14, Luke 7. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues, and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, you know, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book of the prophet of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written. So he opens up to Isaiah 61. So Jesus has opened up the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, to what we would now call Isaiah 61, and this is what he reads. Does this sound familiar? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the oppressed. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, to set the captives free. He has sent me to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, who are bowed down. Verse 19, he has sent me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that says, and then he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant of the synagogue and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him, fixed upon Jesus. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture I just read was fulfilled in your hearing. I just read to you from Isaiah 61, he says, and you know who that was about? That was about me. I'm the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has descended, and I'm the one who has come to set the captives free. I'm the one who opens the eyes of the blind. All these great acts that I do, they point to who I am. I am the Son of God. I am your Messiah. I'm the one the Old Testament said would come. I'm the Deliverer. I'm your God. I'm God with you, Emmanuel. Here I am. Stop looking around, my friends. Understand. Meet your Savior. Here he is. And so we read in our psalm this morning, Psalm 146, about a God who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up the downcast. And then we look at Jesus, and he claims to be that one. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, to be God with us. He's saying, I'm the God-man, I'm the Deliverer. If you look at Luke 7, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask him, John has sent us to ask, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one we were expecting? Or should we look for someone else? What message does Jesus send back to John? Well, in Luke 7, verse 22, it's this. Jesus answered and said to them, I'll tell you what, you go and report to John the Baptist what you have seen and heard. The blind, they receive sight, don't they? The lame, they walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf, they hear. The dead are raised. The poor, to them I preach the gospel. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Look no further, my friends. This is God's Deliverer. This is the one who brings this psalm to its fulfillment. Jesus Christ. Meet your Savior. Here is the mediator. Here is the one man, the one person you can put your trust in. This is the one who deserves your praise. It's Jesus the Messiah. Let me point out something else here quickly. Now that we're talking about Jesus and the gospel. See, I think all scripture always should come back to a discussion about Jesus. And it all comes back to the gospel, the good news. It all finds, all scripture finds its climax in the person of Christ and at the cross. So let me talk about that for a minute. Just a minute. We're almost done. We've talked about God's salvation. I mean, all these gracious things that God does to bless his people, to sustain his people, to save his people. He sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. But we've also talked about his justice. He's a God who upholds the oppressed. You can see in verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. Verse 9, he thwarts the way of the wicked. He's a just judge, in other words. So we can talk about God's grace and God's kindness and his patience and his faithfulness. But we also look at the harder side of God, if you will. I guess you could talk about the softer attributes of God, his grace, his love. We can talk about the harder attributes of God, like his judgment, his justice. God is a God of love, and he is a God of judgment. Jesus says, not even the Father will judge on the last day, but he's given unto me. He's appointed me to be the judge. So people say things like, well, Jesus knows my heart. You know, I'm a good person. Jesus would forgive me. Jesus is love. Well, he is love, but they forget that he's also the judge of the universe and that what they do with him will determine their eternal destiny. Well, you know, they say things like, well, you don't need Jesus. And by the way, your Jesus is love. There's many ways to God. Well, here's the problem. Jesus claims to be the only way, and he's not some man. He's the creator. He's the only one who can sustain us. He's the only one who can save us. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, you know, all these, they're mere men. And they all die. Jesus is God, and he's the resurrection and life. He's eternal. He's the God-man. It says nothing that's been made was made apart from him. So he is the only one who could save you because he's perfect man, and he can represent you as a human being, and he can die in your place. But He's the only one who can represent you to God because he's God himself. He's the only one who can bear the infinite judgment of God because he's an infinite person. And so what I'm saying is, in the person of Christ, you find grace and you find justice. And the question that the whole Bible revolves around is this: how can God be perfectly just and still forgive a sinner? I mean, God told Moses, I don't let sins go unpunished, Moses. I'm perfectly just. I always do the right thing. Okay, if God's perfectly just and he always does the right thing, if he will not let sins go unpunished, then how can he forgive me and declare me righteous and not give me what I deserve? And the answer is the cross of Christ. At the cross, you see God's justice and you see his love. You see both of those things upheld at the cross. At the cross, you see judgment. Jesus is absorbing the judgment of God for me. But that's where you also see the love, because he's absorbing God's judgment for me. Does that make sense? At the cross, God's justice and judgment and his love and grace kiss. They meet. They're all demonstrated at the cross. And so we've been reading about God's justice in this psalm, and we've been reading about his judgments, but we've been reading about his love and his kindness. And all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and all of it finds its fulfillment at the cross of Christ. My question is, who are the ones who will receive God's forgiveness? Who are the ones that God will save? And as I look through the psalm, I see that the one that the Lord exalts, the one that the Lord saves, the one that the Lord rescues, well, it's the weak. It's the oppressed, it's the hungry, it's the prisoner, it's the blind, it's the one who's bowed down. It's those who have no status, the alien, the widow, the fatherless. How are we to come to God? Does God save those who help themselves? You know, there are people who say, well, my favorite verse in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. What, do you know that verse? What verse is that? God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. God helps the helpless. God saves sinners. You know, if you look at Romans 5, you want a description of us outside of Christ? Here's the language. Sinners, ungodly, helpless, verse 10, enemies. That's who God saves. Not people who are good enough. Not people who were cleaned up, not people who had ability to save themselves. There's no self-help in the Bible. God saves sinners. God saves unconditionally. God's salvation is an unconditional gift. It's grace. And so God is asking us to approach him this way. Not like the rich young ruler, not like the Pharisee who strides into his presence and says, God, look at all I've done. God says, this is how I want you to approach me. Like a child. A child has no status in the ancient world. Women and children were treated like dogs. They had no status. They had no reputation. They had no prestige. They had no clout. And a child has no status, but they also, all they can do is cry out for help. My children are not very self-sufficient. You know, when they're younger, they're very dependent. Mommy, help. Daddy, pick me up. Mommy, change me. Daddy, feed me. Help, help. Take care of me. A child is a picture of dependence, not of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. So we approach God as a child. We approach God in dependence. We approach God as broken people who all they can do is cast themselves on God's mercy. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee is in the temple and he says, I thank God I'm not like these sinners over here. And he's going through a list in his prayer of all his abilities and his prestige and all that he has done. I fast, I do this. God, you really are blessed to have me. God, you owe me. And God said, Jesus said, that man did not go home saved. Here's the man who went home saved. The sinner, the tax collector, who came into the temple and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He knew he was a sinner. He was broken. He knew he couldn't save himself. And what did that man say? God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that man went home saved. Why? Because he came as a nobody. He came to receive a gift. God is glorified by faith, because faith is the opposite of trusting in yourselves. And so the one that the Lord saves is the child, the one who comes like this. These people, all these people listed, the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoner, the blind, the bowed down, the alien, the widow, the fatherless, they all have the same characteristics in the story. They're in God's total debt. And all they can do is cry out for God's sufficiency, not their own. So how have you approached Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in this one who is creator? Have you trusted in this one who is also a relational God, who provides salvation for sinners, who longs to be a father to you? Have you trusted in him? Christianity is a rescue religion. Will you be rescued? Will you trust in Christ? Will you come as a child? Will you cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner? Some of you need to do that for the first time. You've never done it. You've always trusted in yourself. For those of you who already know him, well, may this psalm just be another reason to praise him, give you further reason to praise him and trust him more. So we close with this last point, verse 10. Here's another reason to praise him, not just because he's the creator, not just 7 through 9 because he's a sustainer, good and kind to his people, but lastly, number 3, verse 10, you should praise him and trust him also because he's the king forever. Because he's the king of all kings. Verse 10 says, the Lord will reign for 50 years, right? And then die. No. Isaiah came into the temple after King Uzziah had died. But when he came into the temple, mourning the fact that King Uzziah of Judah had died, he saw the Lord, the king of heaven and earth, who can't die. And so, better than mortal princes and kings whose kingdoms will end, the Lord will reign forever. Jehovah is the king, and his kingdom can never come to an end. Neither can he die. He cannot abdicate his throne. He will not lose his crown. No other king will come in and take over. No other nation will come over and put his nation down. No. He is the king of all kings, and his kingdom will one day come in, and he will come in as a rock, and he will crush all other nations, and he will establish his kingdom. Are you his subject? Will you subject yourself to this one? His throne is never in jeopardy. He is a perfect place to put your trust. He's the only one who's truly worthy of your praise and joy. He is the all-satisfying person. He's not a broken cistern. He's the living fountain who will always satisfy you and meet all your needs. And so this happy little psalm ends here with praise to God. Praise the Lord. That's how it ends. Praise the Lord. And I pray that our time together this week, just meditating on who God is, remembering his kindness and his justice, will cause you to praise him more. And I pray that for some of you, you'll finally bow your knee to him and trust him as your Savior. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm ultimately points to him. He is the one who sets prisoners free. I was once a slave to my sin. I was a slave to self. I was a slave condemned to under judgment because of my sin. And yet, crying out to you as a weak one, in pure faith in what your Son had done, you set me free. And you've done that for others in this room. You've opened our blind eyes, helped us to see the truth. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who's been trusting in self-salvation, trusting in men, trusting in themselves, they would put that down and they would trust in the King of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer of all, the Savior of men, the God of Jacob. We pray for us, those of us who are disciples of yours already. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to go home the rest of the summer and this school year and continually meditate on your word, be in your word, always fixing our eyes on you, remembering. Help us not to forget your many benefits. Help us to remember who you are and what you've done, so that we might have not spiritual myopia, but corrective lenses that would help us to praise you and face the turmoils that come. I pray that you would help my friends to walk closely with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys, if you want to stick around and talk, if you have any questions, come talk to me.